So tonight's study is on the gift of prayer. And through this term, we're going to give consideration to the matter of personal spirituality. And so we'll look at prayer, meditation on scripture and temptation as the three means by which God our Father works in us and on us to conform us to the likeness of his Son. I remember when I was studying theology towards Anglican ordination, we all had to write a little paragraph about ourselves for, I think, the Anglican newspaper. And I remember one person put in there that she was working on her spirituality. That's a really interesting kind of phrase. I didn't like it at the time, and I'm not quite sure what she meant by it. She may have meant something quite good, but the phrase I don't think is a good one. The really important thing to keep remembering is that personal spirituality is not about what we do to make ourselves more spiritual. If we think that way, it becomes pretty hard work, actually. Personal spirituality is about what God does to go on filling us with his Holy Spirit. So God is the one who takes responsibility for our spiritual lives, and then he's engaging us in our obedience and in our disobedience and in everything in order to lead us and conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. Personal spirituality is about what God does to go on filling us with his Holy Spirit to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Personal spirituality is also not simply about private spirituality. I think we need to have this really clear. I think we've kind of grown up thinking that personal spirituality is what you do in your quiet time. Kind of, I think personal spirituality has almost been sort of confined to this thing called the quiet time, what you do when you go into your room on your own and you pray and you read the Bible and think about God. But personal spirituality is not just about private spirituality. It does involve those things, but it also involves our interactions as persons with others in corporate activities. And one of the things, I think I showed you the book in first term, Grace Upon Grace. One of the things that John Kleinig really stresses there, that really our growth in spirituality doesn't begin at the private level. It actually begins in the corporate level. And then what happens to us corporately, we then take, and that strengthens us in our own sort of private life. So actually what we do together as God's people in church, in fellowshipping together, that's actually more the basis for our personal spirituality than what we do privately. And what we do privately, we sort of get trained in what to do privately by the corporate experience. So how do you learn to pray? Do you learn to pray by sitting in your room trying to pray? Well, I reckon if you've grown up in church, which I didn't do, but if you've grown up in church, you've heard people pray in church over and over and over, and you've actually learned some things about praying by listening to others pray, and then that shapes how you would pray in your own life. How do you sit and read the Bible? I mean, how do you begin to read the Bible? Well, really, you learn a lot about reading the Bible by, one, hearing other people read it aloud in church. Just by the way, if in your church nobody ever reads the Bible aloud in a service, I reckon you should go and complain to the minister. Like, that really should be happening in our gathered worship. But so you read the Bible aloud, but then you also hear people reflect on the Bible in preaching. And a good church will actually teach you how to read the Bible intelligently, but not just intelligently and carefully, but also spiritually. It'll teach you how to read the Bible as God's word to his people. And then that'll help you as you're reading the Bible in your room. It'll be unconscious. You'll have actually learned a whole lot of things. John Kleinig in that book tells the story about how he began his spiritual life, and it was going to church with his dad when he was a very little kid, and he'd sit on his dad's lap during the service, and when it was time for prayers, his dad would take his hands and fold his hands over his son's hands and pray. And then when it was, if they kneeled, if they knelt, then John would be made, he'd be helped to kneel beside his dad. when they stand to sing the hymns, he'd stand on the pew beside his dad. So he learned a whole lot of things just by a corporate participation. So personal spirituality isn't just private. It also involves some corporate things. We're not really doing a lot of that today, but we will be touching on that. Now, the main danger that faces us, and it really comes out of our heritage as South Australian Christians, we've got a kind of a legalistic edge to our inherited pietistic culture. If you want to know more about what that means, don't interrupt me. Pietism is a kind of Christianity, a very fine kind of Christianity that arose sort of around the time of the Wesleys. Really began in Germany with a guy called Count Zinzendorf, and it was really a reaction to an entirely corporate Christianity. Christianity sort of almost didn't have any personal dimensions to it. It was all corporate. And Pietism said, no, we can actually have a personal encounter with God. And but over time it became more and more individualized, and it became about you and your relationship with God, and also got connected with, I've got to do this, this, this and this to really keep my relationship with God sweet. So it became legalistic and individualized. And the South Australian Christian experiment, because South Australia was really settled as a Christian experiment, that was deeply shaped by pietism. So a lot of settlement in South Australia was Methodist. George Fyfe Angus, who was one of the key settlers, he brought a lot of people across. He was a Methodist guy. He arranged for many Lutheran refugees to arrive here. That's why there's so many Lutherans here. But they were all of a pietist kind of strand. So that's really shaped us. And our churches just sort of operate with this kind of view of life. But there's a danger that's come with that. And that's when we consider the matter of personal spirituality, it's that we think in terms primarily of ought and should. We ought to pray more. We really should read the Bible every day. Oughts and shoulds everywhere. Now, these means of spiritual growth become then more a demand on us than a gift to us. Yeah.
It's interesting you say that. I remember, like, reflecting a couple of weeks ago about how there seems to be, like, this pressure upon us so often as we seek to grow as Christians to really meet standards and to form and all that. Like, you know, we kind of know that it should be the greatest joy.
Yeah.
To follow God and grow in Him, but sometimes it just seems like demanding.
Yeah.
Hard.
Yeah.
Like, we believe it, but it's demanding.
Yeah. There is definitely commands in the Bible about prayer. Commands in the New Testament. Can you think of a command in the New Testament about prayer?
When you pray.
Yeah, when you pray. That's not really a command, that's sort of like an expectation in a way, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. That's how, are you doing it? You really ought to be praying without ceasing. You know, just by the way, that probably doesn't mean you go around muttering prayers all the time. It probably means in every occasion, in every situation, pray. Probably what it means, but you can hear that as an ought, and rather than seeing, so then what you're saying is that prayer really arises from me as I strive to be obedient to these commands, rather than prayer being a gift.
It's like that in Christian Endeavor, isn't it?
Right.
I'm brought up and got my mystery court for a wonderful organisation.
Yeah.
You know, you're promised to pray and read the Bible every day.
Right.
Monthly consecration meeting where you consecrate yourself to God.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
But these things are, spirituality is primarily God's work in and on us. The more we see them these ways as oughts and shoulds, the more dreadful they appear to us. The more lousy we feel about ourselves because we don't do it. And the less appealing it all becomes to enact in our lives. And we sort of give it all up because we get sick of feeling so bad about it. In fact, prayer, meditation and temptation are part of the gift of God to us. Moreover, as commands, and there are commands about prayer and meditation on God's word, these are actually actions that express the inner life, inner reality of the life of the Spirit's freedom in us. Okay, let's think about this. Say there was no command in the Bible to pray. Would you pray?
Probably.
Yeah.
Absolutely, you would.
Depends when I'll die.
You'd pray, you see, because you've received the Spirit of God. And so the life of freedom that God has given you by His Spirit is one of free access to Him. And so you'd be taught by the Spirit to pray. If there was no command, you would still pray. The command actually just gives expression to what the Spirit is doing in you. Say, here's Gary, he's going off to join OM. Say the Bible never gave the command, Jesus never gave the command, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Would you do it? Absolutely you would. The church would do that because we've received the Spirit of God. And in receiving the Spirit of God, we've received the Spirit of God who desires that no one would perish, but that all would turn to Him and be saved. So the command is a kind of gives expression to the inner life of the Spirit. The command won't make you do it, but the command will help you realise when you're not doing it too. So the command will actually say, you need to be renewed, refreshed in the life of the Spirit here. You've forgotten something deep about what the Spirit's doing in you. You've sort of let it be cluttered over. The command won't make you do it. So the command's very useful. It alerts you. And it encourages you when the Spirit's there. I was reading a book recently by Roland Allen, who's a great Anglican missiologist from the early 1900s. And this is where I got these ideas from. And he said, say Jesus had never given that command, go into all the world and make disciples. And then one day down the track, maybe 100 or 200 years later, somebody said, we should go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He said, the whole church would have stood up and said, that's the word of God for us. Because the Holy Spirit has been working that in us. And so when you hear that prayer, that command, pray without ceasing. Something in you says, yeah, in every situation I've got access to God. We should be praying. And we can pray. It alerts us. That'll be a text from my wife, I reckon. Oh, no, it's not. Turn it off.
Would we pray if we didn't sin?
Pardon?
Would we pray if we didn't sin?
If we didn't sin, we'd pray without ceasing.
This feels like a lot of our prayers are late.
Yeah, they are.
We pray because we sin, and then we pray in thanks because we really
have forgiven. Yeah, and then we pray that we won't sin.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, prayer is related very clearly to the real world in which we live. It's not abstract. There's a lot more, there are probably other elements. And we would pray, we just have those other elements, yeah. We'd start to get their right place in a way. Yeah.
You'd have to go through the whole.
Yeah. My guess is that the best prayer times we've ever had haven't been when we've been praying about sin.
Yeah, of course.
They've been about loving God, really, haven't they? Yeah. So, the Spirit expresses Himself in the command. The Spirit and His freedom has already been given to us to whom the command is addressed. So we hear the command of God about prayer as people to whom the Spirit with all His freedom has been given. And that part of that freedom is that we have access to the Father. So then we hear the command and we think, absolutely, that would just fit with the freedom I have. Obedience to the command, by the Spirit, we recognise the freedom that the command delineates. Obedience to the command to pray is the acceptance of the gift of prayer, the surrender of ourselves to the Spirit. So would we pray if that command was never given? Well, yes, we would. Not simply because we have to, God told us to, but because the Spirit dwells in us and leads us in prayer to God the Father. If the Lord and the Apostles had never given directives about prayer, the first person in the church who ever said, "Let us pray," would have been recognised by all as speaking by the Spirit of God. Okay, so here's a discussion time, just a break, get you talking. You've been talking pretty well, but we'll talk now. Recall a time, you might like to just do this in groups of three or four, recall a time when you've prayed with another person and have been deeply enriched or blessed by sharing in their praying. So you've prayed with another person, but their prayers have really just been a wonderful thing for you to be involved in. What was it that struck you? And how did it make you think about your own praying? Okay. Does that question, discussion sort of resonate with you? Like, or is it going to be something that, I don't know what I'd say about that. Can you think of a time when you've been involved with somebody else praying and thought, even thought, gee, I wish I could pray like that. What was it that struck you? Or anyway, have a go. Maybe you've never had that. If that's the case, then tell us that too. It would be useful to know, wouldn't it? Have a go, talking in small groups, about praying with others when you felt that was really good. Not your own prayer, somebody else's prayer. Okay. So what were some of the things that were coming out in your discussion? Was anybody in a group where you felt like you hadn't been in a situation where you'd really been, felt you were with somebody whose prayers were really helpful or sort of instructive or rich or something? Anybody in that situation?
Didn't really think of specific ones.
Right, couldn't think of specific ones. Yeah. Well, what kind of things were coming up in the...
I was just thinking about the time I was praying with a friend and she was praying and it just struck me how her whole... She was really praying to the Lord and her attention was to Him, not so much what she was praying about. And at the time that really spoke to me.
Mm.
And made me think about how I pray and where I come to pray. And am I so tied up with what I'm worried about? Or am I looking to the Lord?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Other people, things that you...
Something that I find good is when people are... like you're just talking to them about something that's troubling you or they're talking to you about something that's troubling them and they always bring it back to prayer.
Yeah.
Just in whatever you're talking
about.
Yeah,
so that's sort of like a natural part of the conversation for them to include God in on it.
It just seems more of an expression of their connection.
Yeah.
Mm. I used to go to prayer groups that I've been involved with over the years and started off with a thing with a psalm or some passage of scripture which extols God.
Yeah.
Which praises Him.
Yeah.
And we'll never go straight into petition or intercession.
Right.
Starting off with adoration.
Right. Yes, so prayer begins with adoration.
The way people have done that in the groups that I've been involved in have been wonderful.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's really worth thinking that through. I've got a story here in the notes of something that happened to me. One of the richest experiences of prayer I've had was praying with an older woman, a dear lady who's dead now. She'd been a friend who was a prayer for many, many years. And I wish I could describe the experience. Liz was there too. We were visiting her. We said grace and had... fairly unpleasant celery seat for tea. And but then we prayed afterwards with this meal. And I was just really struck by the depth and reality of her praying. I really do wish I could describe it adequately. I think there is something about prayer you can't quite get your hand on. Her prayers weren't theologically loquacious. She wasn't full of highfalutin theological language and ideas. She wasn't telling God everything about God that God already sort of knew. You know, sometimes you have prayers which are so theological, it's sort of it wasn't like that kind of praying anyway. Some of those prayers at times can actually be really very wonderful too. But they had a real simplicity of language that any person could understand them. But they weren't simplistic prayers. They resonated with a deep knowledge of God and his ways. You could just tell that this woman had walked with God over many years. And so her prayers were simple, but they had depth of experience to them. Now, if I'd said any of this to my dear friend, she would have undoubtedly thought I was flattering her and that my comments were loaded with honey more than truth, because she didn't really see herself as a Christian superhero. In fact, she just really felt the failure of her faith all the time, really. She knew herself to be weak and frail. For me, that's just been an experience of being with a person in prayer that was just very rich. And I just have often thought, may I be at her age, someone who can pray like that, who knows you like that. I recently found this quote from Karl Barth about our encounter with God. We encounter God as those who are inept, inexperienced, unskilled and immature. That's good news, isn't it? I have a place here. The invocation, Our Father, and all the Christian life and ethos implicit in this invocation just means calling on, really. The invocation and all it implies can never at any stage or in any form be anything but the work of beginners. Spiritual life begins at the very point where spiritual skill ends. Isn't that an interesting statement? Spiritual life begins where spiritual skill ends. So if you're relying on your spiritual skills, there won't be life there. When you get past everything that you can do, spiritual life begins, because then there's room for the Holy Spirit, for God to do all that they're going to do. I thought that was a really helpful quote. And it knocks any stuffing of pride out of us, doesn't it? In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about certain people praying, and he teaches us about prayer there. And from verse 5 he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? What is a hypocrite? It's an actor, that's right. And the Pharisees were actors. So they actually had certain skills, certain religious skills, which they could do very well, but they hadn't learned anything about spiritual life. So what were their skills? They loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. So there are some people who just love to be known as great prayers, and they've developed certain skills in that. That's certainly what the Pharisees, they were renowned as being skillful in these areas. But there was a hypocrisy about it, because their prayer wasn't spiritual. They were doing what they do, and there wasn't room for the Spirit of God to be doing what the Spirit of God does. So puffed up were they. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. What's their reward? Well, other people have seen them and thought, fantastic, But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. In other words, he's really saying, it's kind of hyperbolic. He's not saying that all your prayers have to be on your own in a little secluded space. It's hyperbole, which means your prayer isn't actually before other people to display your skill. Your prayer is before God the Father, for him to be at work in you. So pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Sometimes the prayer, God help me, much honest, richer, fuller spiritual prayer than the kind of dissertation of Calvin's Institute in Prayer, you know, full of words and words. Don't pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. They think they'll be heard because of their skill. No, you're heard because of God's grace. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer. So we come to prayer not as professionals, but amateurs. The word amateur comes from the French word, and it means a lover of something. So we don't come as professionals with skills, we come as lovers of God. We come not as teachers, but as learners. And just when we may have thought we'd become somewhat expert, have you found this? Life throws up circumstances, challenges and difficulties that test us beyond what we'd known before, and we know that we're not equal to the task. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And we find we come to prayer this way too. And all the time, Lord, teach us to pray. I'm in this situation. How do I pray now? The truth is, we don't know how or what to pray. Romans 8:26 says, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So that's how some translate it. The when actually doesn't appear there in the text. It's, we don't know how to pray. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. In our frailty, weakness, brokenness, the Spirit comes alongside us and makes his prayer our own. There's a great hymn by James Torrance, I know not how to pray, O Lord. Teach me how to pray. And what the Spirit does is he makes his cries our prayers. And he makes our cries his prayers. At times, praying is not even in words, but in groans, cries, tears and longings. We're so inarticulate that that's all we've got. So Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the man of prayer. The Gospels record a number of things about prayer from the life and teaching of Jesus. Firstly, and perhaps most impressively for us, we see that Jesus himself was essentially a man of prayer. Have you noticed that? The number of times through the Gospels where you read that very early in the morning, Jesus got up to pray, or he prayed all night, or he's going up to greet a demon-possessed man and he's praying, or particularly the Gospels actually record Jesus in prayer in the events of the cross. The whole cross, the death of Jesus on the cross, is essentially an event of his prayer. He prays in all kinds of situations. He prays because he's a man filled with the Spirit of God. He prays in adoration and thanksgiving in joy. So remember, at one point his disciples have come back from their ministry that he's commissioned them for, and then Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit. He says, Father, I thank you that you've revealed these things and not to the learned and wise, but to babes and infants. He prays in intercession, that is, he prays for others. Can you think of particular people he prays for in the Gospels? Peter, absolutely. How does Peter end up not being a complete disaster? Jesus prayed for him. Satan sought to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. But he prays for others too. Every healing is actually an act of prayer. It's not just power. He's prayerful. This kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. And then he also prays in supplication. Intercession is when you're thinking about the needs of others. Supplication is when you are seeking God for your own needs. Can you think of times where Jesus offered supplication? In the garden. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, your will be done. His very last words pretty well were supplication, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Another intercession there on the cross, by the way. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Really beautiful things. His prayers were to the Father, and he taught us to pray also this way. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, the old form. He spoke about the Father's dealings with us as being the answer to his prayer on our behalf. So God the Father deals with us not just on the basis of our prayers, but God the Father actually deals with us primarily on the basis of Jesus' prayers for us. Satan sought to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And we read in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to intercede for us. So his prayers go on and on and on. It's this prayer that saves us in the midst of everything that threatens us. The prayer of our Lord Jesus to the Father keeps us in the saving love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Dean Metheringham tells the story of a pastoral visit he had to do. A Christian man dying in hospital of cancer. He's quite eaten away and frail, a Christian man, but quite overwhelmed really by his experience. And his wife kept saying to him, you need to pray. You should pray. You've got to pray. All the pietistic oughts in the world. And Dean went to visit him and knew the situation. And he told him about the prayer of Jesus for him. That Jesus was his high priest, interceding and mediating for him. This man who hadn't been able to pray, he just couldn't pray, Dean said as he left, he heard the man crying out to God in prayer. An interesting thing. There's actually the knowing that Jesus prays for you actually enables you to pray. You don't have to rise up to a standard. He's praying, and so he's intervening, and God's acting on your behalf because of Jesus. And so you don't have to try and even get God to act. Your prayer is actually just caught up then in the prayer of Jesus for you. So this truth about Jesus as the man of prayer is not simply exemplary. It'd be terrible if it was. I'll tell you what. If you read the Gospels and just had the example of Jesus as a man of prayer and said, okay, what would Jesus do? What are you doing? It'd just be crushing, really, wouldn't it? The gift of the Spirit is the gift by which the Father and the Son come to dwell in us. And so we actually have dwelling in us, Jesus. He's come to make his home in us. That's what John 14 tells us. So we have present in us. The Lord Jesus is always praying to the Father for us. The gift of the Spirit is the gift that unites us with Jesus Christ. And so by the Spirit, Jesus himself puts his yoke on us and teaches us and trains us in carrying his load of prayer, and he does that by carrying us along with him. He includes us in walking alongside him, learning from him as he prays for and in us. So that's actually, if you pray with somebody who really knows how to pray, you're actually doing it all the time. Jesus knows how to pray. And he's actually giving you his experience of prayer as the way, he's giving you his praying as the way to lead you and teach you. And that's actually coming through to you by the Holy Spirit in kind of unseen and unfelt ways. Jesus is training you up in prayer that way. So you might think, I'm a really useless prayer. Well, you're in a really good spot. And I reckon, it's not in the notes, but I reckon prayer would have to be the greatest killer, not prayer, pride would have to be the greatest killer of prayer that there is. If you're puffed up, you might be able to say clever words, but it's not going to be prayer. So if you're a broken, frail, weak person, you're in just the right place to learn to pray. Okay, can somebody open up Psalm 145 for us and read it aloud? Oh, with a nice loud voice.
I'll extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud your works to another. They shall declare your mighty acts, on the glorious splendour of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. Men shall proclaim the might of your terrible acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendour of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds. The Lord upholds all who are fallen and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of all who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.
Okay, let's keep that open, and let's just do a bit of work with that text. The first thing I want you to look through, just look through the whole of the text of that psalm and just see what David asks for in that psalm. What are the things he asks for?
Nothing.
Nothing? Do people agree with that? Is there... Yes, that's right. There's not a single request in there. So this is prayer without any requests. So it's prayer without intercession, and it's prayer without supplication. That's kind of prayer that I reckon we're not too familiar with, actually. Okay, what does he give thanks to God for in this psalm?
about it.
Necessarily give thanks in the bit that I have in this paper, but he states things about God that he obviously appreciates.
So he actually doesn't thank God for anything in the psalm. The word thank doesn't appear in the psalm. Now there are certain things, like you said, there are certain things about God that he appreciates, but not all appreciation is thanksgiving. Really, thanking is about a received benefit. You thank God because of something that he's done for your benefit. You can't really thank God for just being God. That's appreciating God, but it's not really thanking him. Whenever you find thanks in the scriptures, it's about a received benefit, something that God has given or done.
I think there's still a lot of implied thankfulness in this psalm, because he is thankful for things that he's receiving.
Certainly, I think that's true, but the psalm doesn't give expression to it. It's implied, but it doesn't give expression to it. There'd be other psalms which would be much more explicit in thanking God for particular benefits.
It's just be flowing out of a grateful heart, isn't it?
That's right. But I want to stress this. Think of gratefulness or thanks not particularly for who God is. You can appreciate God for who God is, but whether you existed or not, God would be who he is. So it's not really something that he's done for you. It might seem a little pedantic or something, but I think we need to do it because we've made thankfulness I think thankfulness and intercession and supplication are things we focus in on prayer, and I think all of our adoration of God has been reduced to thankfulness. And I think in thanking God, we actually don't adore him enough. We tend to, by having thankfulness as our prime way of appreciating God, we tend to be thinking about what it means for us. So he's helped me, he's fed me, he's done all these things of benefit. But a lot of the adoration of God in the Psalms and in other places in Scripture is not about benefit. It's just about God being God. So it's appreciating or adoring God for who he is. You're kind of looking a little bit kind of... What's going on in your head at this point?
I when the Lord came to my Lord... He used to let him build things. I think he was building up in Melbourne, and it was just full of young people, and all we used to do was just help him with everything. We just used to get there and sing songs of praise and then just do this, just praise it.
Yeah.
I think it's great.
Yeah.
I think it's hard to separate the character of God
and his actions.
Yeah, and his actions because he's our maker.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
what strikes me here is that there's certainly reflection on God's action in this psalm. Mm-hmm. So, for example, he feeds the animals. He feeds everything living. He lifts up those who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. But the focus in this psalm is not so much on the benefit that that is to them, although clearly that's benefit to them. The focus is on what does that tell me about the greatness of God, rather than what does that tell me about the benefit I've received. Thanksgiving is really about you've done this for me. Praise is saying this means you are like that. It's sort of there is. I know it's hard to separate them, but I think it's really important for us at the moment in our church life to actually understand that there is a difference. Because I think most of the praise I hear is actually thanksgiving rather than adoration. I think we are weak as water in adoration of God in our churches. and in my own life. I feel so inept in just praising God for being God and extolling him for all of his attributes and character. So look at the things he praises God for. His name. So he says there, I'll bless your name forever and ever. Every day I'll bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord. So there he invokes the name, the Lord. Greatly to be praised, his greatness is unsearchable. So his focus on the name there is actually saying what I'm focusing in on in this prayer is the essential character of God. The name encapsulated the essential character of God. So that's what he's doing in this psalm. He's actually thinking about God's essential character. And so then he talks about his majesty, his mighty acts, his wondrous works, his awesome deeds, his greatness. Then he talks about his abundant goodness and his righteousness. So these are all the greatness of God. Now, think about the kind of songs that you sing that talk about the greatness of God. What songs do you sing that's the greatness of the Lord? That song pretty quickly moves to unnumbered blessings. So it moves very quickly to thanksgiving.
There's one I can't remember the name that goes, the splendor of the king,
clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. See, that's actually capturing something of adoration. Just for God being splendid and majestic. Yeah.
Praise my soul, the king of heaven.
Yeah? Though then that goes ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, which is the sort of the thanksgiving thing. Look, there's nothing wrong with thanksgiving, by the way.
That's thanksgiving, and surely some of the things with some are thanksgiving.
No, when you're saying ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, you're talking about yourself. When you're talking about you ransom, you restore, you forgive, you're talking about God. You're not really focusing on what it's meant for you. I know it's pedantic. You know, there's elements of pedantry in this. I agree, worship His Majesty. Yeah. Pardon?
Ascribe greatness to our God.
Yeah, ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. Yeah, they're picking up Scripture directly, isn't it?
Pardon? How great Thou art.
How great Thou art. Yeah. It's really good to think about these songs and actually think, what is the particular character of God that we're adoring him for here? And the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the splendor of God is really important. And just about every time you run into the splendor, the greatness, the majesty of God, just about every time you run across that in the scriptures, you have goodness thrown in there. And that's really important for us, because you could actually start to think of greatness and majesty in fairly brutal terms. Because majesty, splendour, power, glory, in sinful ways of thinking, can become fairly brutal things. But always there's God's glory and splendour is his goodness.
It's Sunday reading in Exodus when Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord. So I'll declare my name and let my goodness pass before
you. Yeah, yeah. And then when he reveals his name, it's, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Yeah. And so that's what comes next in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's actually about God's essential character. Undoubtedly, that has wonderful benefits for us. But actually just praising God, you are this way. And then when it goes through all of his works there, I think David in this psalm is really trying to draw our eye to God more than to his acts. He's actually saying, look, these things actually tell us something about the character of God. I think that's where he's going. Now, I may have been making too much of that, but I think it's... I don't think it is, actually. So... when we ask,
to know all of that, you've got to be in relationship.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. It amazes me that now, so many years before Christ, David and others,
yeah,
such a relationship.
Yeah. Yeah. And because the God of glory appeared to them, they were given some measure of the Spirit of God. But the amazing thing is, you read a psalm like that, have you ever prayed a better prayer than that? The thing is, we know God better in Jesus Christ. Our adoration should be richer, fuller, higher than the Old Testament adoration of God. So when we ask God to teach us to pray, the Spirit of God in us is prompting us to do so in order that we may be better able to express adoration to Him who is our deepest love. All love expresses itself in adoration. And part of the joy and struggle of love is finding richer, fresher, truer ways of speaking that adoration. Where this drive towards greater adoration dries up, when we start to take the other person for granted, love dwindles. But in pushing forwards towards deeper, fresher, truer adoration, we find out more and more the grandeur and glory of God who's made himself ours in Jesus Christ. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he began by pointing them to adoration. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. To hallow is to hold something as holy. Prayer begins by delighting and wondering at the holiness of God's own name. You ask God, teach me to pray. And what he will do is he'll show you himself and give you something to adore him for. He'll reveal something about himself, and that's how he teaches you to pray. Prayer begins by delighting and wondering at the holiness of God's own name. His name is the very essence of who he is. Prayer begins with amazement and joy, relishing, trembling, overflowing at the truth of the being of God himself. It's picked up there in Psalm 145. Let's go to Psalm 148. Anybody heard the Sons of Korah version of Psalm 148? It's fantastic. It's just great. I love it. Anyway, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Do we know what the Hebrew word for praise the Lord is?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yeah. And it's actually, it's not really primarily an exclamation of joy, it's actually a command. So here the psalmist is actually commanding praise of God, and he's calling on all kinds of elements of the creation to praise God. So praise him from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. That last verse, he's raised up a horn for his people. A horn is like a symbol of strength, a symbol of authority. So he's raised up this place of strength, this place of authority for his people. And that strength and authority is that he's given us praise to join in. So he gives us praise to utter to him, and that actually is our strength in life. our authority in the world. It's a great psalm, I love it. So what this psalm is teaching us is that we don't just praise God, adore God on our own. We are mystically joined with unseen praisers and adorers. Now, this might start, you might start thinking, Andrew, you're losing it. But did you know that right now the celestial host, there's myriads and myriads of angels praising God? There are angels that have six wings, we're told in the scriptures, that stand in the presence of God. God is so holy that they have to cover their eyes, their feet and their waist with these wings. But as they cover themselves, what are they crying out? There's this constant song that's going on in heaven without ceasing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's just going on and on and on and on and on. And here, he said, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts. And so as we join in prayer and adoration of God, we're actually harmonising with an adoration that's just going on before we started. And we're actually finding a kind of a union with that prayer, that adoration, by the same Spirit of God that's drawing that prayer from those angels. Is the Spirit of God who's working in us prayer and adoration. Amazingly, here the psalmist is summoning the angels, so he's leading them. But we find in doing so that their praise has been sounding forth from eternity. So these angels aid us in our worship and adoration. There's an old hymn, angels help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face. We don't see him face to face. So their adoration of God is going to fill us with something of adoration. Now, what I want to say is you've actually got to take the worship of angels as a given in your worship. You've actually got to take it. You shouldn't try and manipulate it and try and find it, work it out and see if you can connect with it. You've actually got to take it as a given that as we worship God, we're joining with angelic worship. It's actually going on.
A friend who went to the final service in the church, this is years ago now, it was after the shutdown. He said, you know, that weren't that many of them there, I think, but he said the singing,
yeah,
you know, he felt like it's just angelic choirs around the world, yeah, joining in.
Yeah. Right? And from time to time, that happens actually, from time to time, God seems to pull away the clouds of heaven and people get a sense of, I've heard of people who said they feel they've heard the angels singing. A dear man in my congregation who had terrible emphysema was in hospital the last months of his life. Basically he had people poking tubes down his throat, gagging as they did that, to suck out all the fluid that was choking him up. God sustained him by pulling away the curtains of heaven, and he heard angels singing, and that just kept him through that time in a way that, you know, it's just very beautiful. Now you could never engineer that, you should never try to engineer that. That's a gift of God that he gives for particular reasons.
Keith Chessel experienced that he had a chainsaw going through his head for a couple of weeks.
Right.
He felt like he had a chainsaw going through
his
head. It kept him while even he just spoke for all his songs. Yeah. He felt the anger he seen.
Yeah. So whether we're given that insight or not, the fact is that the ministry of angels is to enrich and aid our worship of God. And then he starts about the whole created order. He begins with the sun and the moon and the shining stars and the highest heavens and the waters above the heavens. And then all the weather. He does the whales and all the depths of the sea. And then he talks about the weather, the fire and hail and the snow and the mist and the wind.
And then he talks about the hills and the valleys. And then he talks about the trees and the beasts and all the creatures, even the creeping things. So millipedes, slugs, as well as whales and lions. Single-cell amoebas, all these things.
So you've got
birds.
Parasites.
Yeah, parasites. And then he talks about all the peoples and the variety of people, kings and people. Princes and rulers, young men and maidens, so men and women, old and young, all together. Let them praise the name of the Lord. So this created order is in a constant paean of praise to God. And I reckon at times we get a sense of that. I find being in the creation an incredibly healing thing. Do you find that? Don't you just love springtime? Like, don't you just sort of...
Minus the hay fever.
There's always, there's always somebody who can see the dark cloud for the silver lining. But anyway. you get connected to this created world and something comes through to you. When I was a kid, we had a boxer dog and you'd feel down and you go outside and you'd sit with the dog. And somehow the world would be better again. I don't know why that was, you go walking and you're just suddenly struck by how incredibly good God is. As you're in the middle of Wilpena Pound or on a beach. And what's happening is that there's this praise that's going on constantly in creation. We talk about a fallen creation. You might have heard that phrase before. Don't ever really use that phrase. It's not really a very good way to speak. What you can talk about is a frustrated creation. A creation that's been subject to futility. But apart from humanity, no part of the creation is sinful. It's affected by sin. But no part of creation is sinful apart from humanity and fallen angels.
Yeah. I was actually talking about this with my husband a couple of days ago. My dog's been very naughty.
Right.
And he's been not receiving as much.
This kind only comes out with prayer and no. What I'd say is that in some ways dogs are dogs, and then we've also got this responsibility as human beings of helping dogs to become more than dogs in a way. Like, human beings have been entrusted with the responsibility of bringing creation to the fullness of the glory of God. So a dog actually is only being naughty according to our rules, but not really according to the law of God.
Law of dogs.
Yeah. The law of a dog is to be a dog, not necessarily to do what we do. Or, I think the whole... It's not really sinfulness in a dog.
And what about a bull or something who
scores the... Yeah, that's right. I mean, there's the effects of sin in the world. Mm-hmm. And so there's fear, there's all kinds of things in the natural order now that are not there by creation as part of the effect of sin.
Fear in creation.
Yeah, that's right. So animals are fearful of human beings. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's kind of aspects, but it's not, doesn't make those things sinful. It's actually just part of the way our sin is working its way through creation and having its effect. But what you do read is that the trees of the field clap their hands, the mountains skip like lambs,
the floods lift up their voice. I know, so, I mean, we don't hear these things. I've never seen trees with hands. But what it's saying is that in a very tree-like way, the tree is praising God. I don't know how. And you wouldn't want to be too silly about it, but what the scriptures are constantly bearing testimony to is actually live in a world filled with praise of God. An unseen, unheard resonation of praise that can't reach its full expression until the children of God reach their liberty.
Yeah.
That's right, they sing. Yeah, yeah. Some of it is territorial sort of arguments, but there's something going on. We've got five Maggies that come and chortle in our backyard every morning, and it's beautiful, you know, the old squeaky gate sound that they've got, and it's just
lovely. Barking like a dog.
Right. Wow. I'm an animal psychiatrist.
Yeah. Like a horse.
Right. Okay. Yeah, there's the live bird at the zoo that's just like all the workman's tools.
Yeah. Well, throw a fan around the works. What about nature? Crude and something, Thomas Hardy and these.
Yeah.
Yeah, with nature,
red and tooth and claw. Yeah. Well, that would be part of the expression of the effects of sin in creation. So, I mean, just this is slightly off track, but in Genesis, human beings aren't to eat meat at the beginning. They eat the fruits of the tree. After the flood, it's provided for them to eat meat. But there's a statement there about fear now coming. And so there's all kinds of stuff that happens with that. Yeah. That works its way through. There's some extraordinary things you see just where the deeper creational reality breaks through. You know, YouTube's fantastic for some of that stuff. It's unbelievable, some of the things you see. Elephants that befriend Labrador dogs. What is with that? There's a deeper truth there, you see, than the effects of sin. That's my view. You also see dogs being very guilty because they've been so conditioned by human brutality. Now, from the celestial giants of sun, moon and stars, through all the events of weather, to the great sea creatures, the myriad air and land creatures, the various geological formations all raise their particular voice in praise and adoration of the God who made them, and who through Jesus Christ is leading them into the glorious future of a heaven and earth filled with the righteousness, the glory of God. So our adoration is deeply personal, but it's also corporate. So we're connected to this wider adoration, but it's also kings and all peoples, princes and rulers, young men and maidens, old men and children together. Each brings in their adoration a vision of the glory of God that enriches and blesses each and teaches the other, so that the adoration grows and expands. That's something you'll find, is that as you pray and adore God with other people, the way they see God out of their situation, men need to pray with women. Women need to pray with men. Old people need to pray with young people. Young people need to pray with old people, because out of the sharing of the adoration, we actually learn something about the greatness and the grandeur of God. The rich need to pray with the poor. The poor need to pray with the rich. We learn something from each other about the glory of God. Now, right at the end here, I've got something called the Te Deum, which is an ancient prayer. I think it's from about the 4th century AD. It's an ancient prayer of adoration to God. So I'll read it. No, let's read it together. And we'll close with this as our prayer.
Okay.
We praise you, O God. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. All creatures worship you, the Father everlasting. To you all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To you cherubim and seraphim continually cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glorious majesty. The glorious company of the apostles praise you, the goodly fellowship of the prophets praise you, the noble army of martyrs praise you, the holy church throughout all the world acknowledges you, the Father of an infinite majesty, your honourable, true and only Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. You are the King of glory, O Christ. You are the everlasting Son of the Father. When you undertook to deliver humanity, you did not disdain the Virgin's womb. When you overcame the sting of death, you opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. You sit in glory at the right hand of God the Father. We believe that you shall come to be our judge. We pray you, therefore, help your people, whom you have redeemed with your precious blood. Make us to be numbered with your saints in glory everlasting. Amen. So next week we'll continue more with prayer and thinking about how we would order our lives prayerfully. So the Lord be with you during this week.